Now I turn to our scripture lesson this morning, which is Genesis chapter 12, just verses 1 through 3. As we consider God's covenant, we come to the first iteration of God's covenant with Abraham. And this is God's infallible, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. For we know when God inspires a thing, it cannot contain errors. We may make errors in transmitting it, but as God inspired these scriptures, in this case to Moses, we know that Moses recorded every word and indeed every letter that the Lord wanted him to record. And so we attend now reverently to God's holy word as we come to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Last Sabbath, we had an overview of covenant theology, and today, as we still are introducing the topic of what God's covenant promises are and where they're taking us, what we can count on God fulfilling in the future, we look to God's covenant history right now. And so I'd like to dive into the earlier covenant promises that God made to His people. Keep in mind, when we speak of covenant theology or covenant history, there are two basic covenants revealed to us in Scripture. There's the covenant of works, and there's the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was one in which mankind was given the promise of life. If you'll recall, you read about this in Genesis 1 and 2. And particularly, we see in 2 this covenant stated clearly that for obedience, and in particular this was obedience of not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, life was promised. And for disobedience, the consequence was death. And we again know how that went. Adam disobeyed God, and he sent himself, therefore, and all of his posterity into a condition of sin, misery, and death. And so we are by nature spiritually dead, and we are destined to die in body. In the covenant of grace, then, God Himself, this is why it's called grace, God Himself fulfills the terms of the covenant, so that it depends on nothing from us, no merit from us, no conditions from us. It is merely God keeping the covenant on our behalf in both sides of the covenant. So He chooses a people to rescue from sin and death in the covenant of grace. And He gives them spiritual life. And He raises them to everlasting life in body as well, and glorifies that body. And we see this progressively revealed in Scripture until we find that in the person of Jesus Christ, God has come to us to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, to propitiate God's wrath against our sin. God is justly angry at sin, and He cannot wink at it. He has to cause it to be punished, in other words. And so Christ comes and takes as a covenant head, as a human being, in our place, the wrath of God for our sins. And He covers our sins, therefore. And He reconciles His people to their holy Creator. And in bringing that about, in history, the Lord established several sub-covenants, if you will. Several covenants that come under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. Now, sometimes those do have conditions. Those are immediate conditions for immediate blessings. And the easiest example, the one I gave last week, of course, is that if the Israelites kept covenant with God, if they kept the Mosaic covenant, then they would get to stay in the land. And we know that they broke the Mosaic covenant, and so they were deported from the land. The northern kingdom, after the kingdom of Israel was split into two, the northern kingdom, which was still called Israel, was deported by and large in 722 B.C. And then the temple in the southern kingdom was destroyed in 586 B.C. And that was the culmination of a process in which most of the people of Judah were deported to Babylonia. So they lost the land because of the breaking of their side of the covenant and those conditions. But that comes underneath the covenant of grace, whereby God keeps that covenant. And though Israel failed, as we'll see as we go through this series, we find that Jesus takes the place of Israel and fulfills that covenant perfectly. Well, this morning, Lord willing, then, I'm going to talk about several of the earlier covenant promises God made under the covenant of grace. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read of God's creating the universe and all that is in it out of nothing by speaking these things into existence. And in these chapters, we find that God has a purpose for mankind. He didn't just create us to, like a divine watchmaker, as the deist view of the universe is, that God just sort of made the universe and wound it up like a watch and then just lets it go and he's hands off from here on. He doesn't just leave us to our own devices. And we can be very grateful for that, because we mess things up plenty. And if God doesn't correct us or doesn't intervene, we'd be in a great deal more trouble than we are in. So we find God has a purpose for mankind. And he has a purpose for the world. And he has a purpose for us in governing that world, in fact. Redemptive covenant history is God's working out of that purpose. He made the universe essentially good, declaring his creation very good at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis. And he made mankind in his own image, male and female, and commanded us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And he gave us dominion over all of his creatures as his vice regents, as it were. We're to reign over the creation in God's stead, but under him. Redemptive history moves toward fulfilling those mandates. Hebrews 2, 5 through 8, and Psalm 8, which it quotes, speak of that dominion being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That he was made, and Hebrews tells us, for a time, but a little lower than the angels. So he became a human being like us. And Psalm 8 just talks with wonder about how grand the universe that God created is. And yet, knowing that, knowing how small we are, what is man that God is mindful of us? Yet he made us but a little lower than the angels. And Christ, being the ultimate man, is made for a time but a little lower than the angels. And that dominion is fulfilled in him. And of course we know then at the end of his earthly ministry after his resurrection, what did he tell his disciples at the end of Matthew? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So dominion belongs to him and belongs to all who are united to him by extension. The Lord places Adam in the Garden of Eden. He commands him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. This again is the covenant of works. And he creates Eve and he performs, as it were, the first wedding. He gives the wife to her husband and unites them together and says they shall become one flesh. Genesis 3 introduces a problem then. Our first parents did not keep covenant with the Lord. They disobeyed him. They broke the terms of the covenant of works. And they suffered its consequences. Spiritual separation from God. Mortality in their bodies. In the day they ate thereof, they would surely die. And it became sure that they would die in body, and they were separated from the Lord in spirit. And the Hebrew word for death comes from the verb for separation, to separate. And so what happened when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? they were separated from God. So that when He came, as He was His wont, and manifested there His presence with them to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening, in the cool of the day, they ran. They tried to get away from Him. They hid themselves, or they tried to. They were separated spiritually from Him at that point. Well, the curse for breaking covenant with God brought pain and toil and death. The whole creation came under the curse, so that the ground would bring forth thorns and thistles, and it would no longer be a pleasure to cultivate the ground. It would now be toil. As Paul says in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility, and it groans until the time of its restoration. So we know that we can look forward to a time of the restoration, but we know for sure that it is not now restored. It still groans, and it needs to be restored by God's grace. But Genesis 3 also introduces a solution. It tells us about the problem that we did not keep covenant with God, that we now, the posterity of Adam and Eve who broke covenant with God, are by nature covenant breakers and start off having violated the terms of the covenant of works and are therefore subject to death. But God also introduced a solution there. The covenant of grace is revealed in what's called the first gospel, the proto Evangelion in Greek. The Lord, based on no merit whatsoever in Adam and Eve, promised them a seed in chapter 3, verse 15. He said, in particular, He promised a seed of the woman, which we find in history is a unique thing, isn't it? When Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, we understand His human nature was received totally from her. Jesus is the only human being in the history of the world who can be said to be the seed of a woman and not the seed of a man. He is made in His human nature from the nature of His mother, just as you and I receive our human nature from two parents. He received His from just the one. And He was fully human, so we can say that He is the seed of the woman. But that seed of the woman was promised in Genesis 3:15. And it was promised that He would crush the serpent's head. He'd bruise His heel in the process. He would be damaged. He would have to suffer and be afflicted in order to do it. But He would crush the serpent's head. Then in verse 21 of chapter 3 of Genesis, we're told that the Lord clothed the man and the woman who had sinned against Him in garments of skins. Remember, they tried to hide themselves with fig leaves. Paltry covering, especially for the world as it was going to be harsh now. God made them garments of skins. Well, of course, God could create garments of skins out of nothing, but the implication here seems to be that something died. A creature of God had to die in order that its skin could be made into clothing to cover the nakedness of the man and the woman. So Adam and Eve were clothed only through the death of a substitute. And so this gives us a hint of how that redemption will come in the seed of the woman. The promised seed of the woman will fulfill all of this imagery. He will cover His people by His atoning death. He will be bruised, but He will crush Satan. In the following chapters of Genesis, then we see the decline of mankind deeper and deeper into sin. At the same time, we see that there are a covenant people, that God keeps godly people for Himself. And I don't know that it's a clear one-to-one relationship, where they say that some people have seen it as the line of Seth or the covenant people, and the line of Cain and others that are the other brothers and sisters that we know Adam and Eve had but are not named, must have given rise to all kinds of people, and that only the children of Seth were in covenant with God. Well, God certainly does, we see later in redemptive history, call a particular people, a particular family to Himself. But clearly we do see the ones who are attested to as being godly in Genesis as having come from Seth. And we know that there are covenant people there. This is sometimes interpreted differently, but I think that when Genesis tells us that people called on the name of the Lord, that was a coming to God in covenant relationship. They were calling on the name of the Lord to worship Him. We see generation after generation proving the effects of the fall, though, in those chapters that follow. Genesis 4 tells of murder and strife, and Cain murders his brother. Genesis 5 repeats the words concerning everyone in the line of Seth, except for his descendant Enoch, and he died. We find that those words repeated again and again in that first genealogy of the line of Seth there in Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. The effects of the fall are there. Genesis 6 depicts the world becoming more and more corrupt and witnesses the covenant people marred as the men among them married unbelieving wives. I think that's the best interpretation there of the sons of God saw the daughters of men were fair and took them as their wives. Then in chapters 6 through 9 we see the Lord's wrath poured out against sin in the flood. And His grace also manifested in that He didn't eliminate all of mankind, but He rescued 8 human beings aboard the ark and a pair of each kind of animals as well. And He established then His covenant with Noah never to cut off all flesh by a flood. We see following that continued effects of the fall, as you'll notice that the general pattern is that people's ages at which they die gets to be younger and younger and younger in the genealogies that follow that. So the effects of the fall have brought us down to this point at which David could say later on that what is man's age? 70 or his years? 80 if by reason of strength? That's the norm. 70 or 80 years is what we get. And we know that there's so much else in this world that cuts that even shorter. And we see sometimes by God's grace people are preserved a bit longer than that, so that in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob they're still living quite long lives by our standards, though not by Noah's standard. And we can find Jacob talking to the Pharaoh of Egypt, and the Pharaoh is astounded that somebody as old as Joseph has a father who's still alive. So this wasn't the norm. And he could say, "How old are you, Jacob?" And Jacob could say he was, I think, about 130 at that point. And he said, "Oh, but few and evil have been my days compared to my father's." So we see the curse having a progressive effect. Now, later we'll get to the fact that Christ reverses that curse, and we might expect there to be a reversal. We even see in our own day that average lifespan is getting a little bit longer and a little bit longer. We credit medical science for that for quite a bit. And if you study the history of science and medicine, you'll find that modern medicine came about in what? A Christian context. That, in fact, the biblical worldview is basic and is needed in order to have a scientific worldview. That's something that people today want to deny. But we have to understand that there is an ordered universe with an orderly mind behind it in order for science even to work, and for us to think that we can predict things by the fact that we can repeat them scientifically and experimentally. But anyway, we see after the flood, as the generations progressively are feeling the effects of the curse, as mankind has generally degenerated also into paganism and idolatry, the Lord chooses a man called Abram. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, God promises to make this man, who later He calls Abraham, the father of many nations, to give his descendants the land of promise, to make him a father of kings, to bless as we read this morning, all the families of the earth in him and in his seed. That promise is reiterated to Isaac, and particularly God in Genesis 26 says that this will come about through his seed. And he reiterates it to Jacob in Genesis 28, 32, and 35. The promises given to Abraham lay out the pattern of God's redemptive work from that point onward. So in what we read this morning in Genesis 12, God's promise here is that Abram will be a great nation. He will make Abram's name great. He will protect Abram. And Abram will mediate God's blessing to all the families of the earth. Now that'll be key for our understanding later on when we come to it of what God's promises even for the church today are and what we can expect to happen. Because we can expect a time to come not when the gospel is only known by a minority of people, but when all the families of the earth are blessed through God's covenant with Abram. In verse 7 of Genesis 12, he promises the land of Canaan to Abram's descendants, keeping them intact as a people until the promised seed would come, we can see in retrospect. And then in Genesis 15, God repeats these promises, and he also promises to make a nation of Abram's descendants whom he will rescue from bondage in a foreign land. And so he predicts the exile or the bondage in Egypt. And then in Genesis 17, God reaffirms his earlier promises to Abram, and in this point he changes his name to Abraham. So from exalted father, which is what Abram means, to father of a multitude, which is what Abraham means. And so he's saying that he will be the father of a multitude of nations, and Abraham's descendants will include kings, he says. And he gives circumcision as the sign of that covenant until it is fulfilled. The rest of redemptive history reveals God's plan working out to fulfill those promises in Abraham. He makes many nations of Abraham's bodily descendants. We see the rest of the book of Genesis attesting to that. And so that we can name all kinds of physical nations on earth who came from Abraham. All of the, or many of the Arabic peoples. The Edomites, who were from Esau, Ishmael and his brothers had many tribes come from them. And of course, the descendants of Jacob, the Israelites. And he chooses out of those nations a nation for himself. And when that family first came to Egypt in the days of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, Jacob had prophesied also that the scepter would not depart from his son Judah until the promised seed would come to whom it belonged. And so we see a further promise tacked on to all those promises that there is a ruler who will come, and he'll come from the tribe of Judah. In the coming centuries, they became a great nation, and they were, as God predicted to Abraham, enslaved, and then they were rescued from bondage by God's direct miraculous intervention. And in that process, God sealed their national and their religious identity in the covenant that he made with them through Moses. So now we have another covenant underneath the covenant of grace. By doing so, he guarantees that they will stay intact as a covenant people until that promised seed of Abraham would come. So we see him bringing Christ into the world through all of these covenant promises that he makes and all of his redemptive actions in history. By reiterating the creation mandate of the Sabbath rest in the law that he gives to Moses, the Lord also hints to us a promise that is a foreshadowed Sabbath rest toward which creation is moving. Similarly, we find the law of Jubilee also in the Mosaic Law, which is in Leviticus 25. And this foreshadows the redemption of all creation, which was promised even at the time that the creation was subjected to futility. Every seventh year, the land was to lie fallow. The farmland was to rest, as it were, in an agricultural Sabbath. And then every seven of those, each 49 years, began the Jubilee. In the 49th and 50th year, the land was left in rest, as it were. And debtors were to be released from debt slavery. Lost possessions were to be given back. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 calls this imagery proclaiming a release to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, freedom for the downtrodden, quote, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus, in Luke 4, 18 and 19, actually quotes that and declares that he has come to fulfill this. Also in the Mosaic Covenant, we find this promise in Deuteronomy 18, 15. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." In verse 19, the Lord says, "Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak," that's the prophet that's like Moses, "whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This prophet who declares a new law, who is a new mediator, the way that Moses was a mediator of God's covenant. It's Jesus Christ. Israel occupied the land of Canaan as God promised Abraham. According to the Lord's redemptive plan, the scepter came to Judah and did not depart from it. David was made king over Israel in fulfillment of that promise that kings would come from Abraham. Began the fulfilling of the promise that the scepter would not depart from Judah and the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. In 2 Samuel 7, we find David wants to build a house for the Lord, a temple, a physical place, a more permanent structure to replace the tabernacle. God instead, though, promises to build a house, a permanent family line for David. He would give David a son, he said, who would build the Lord's house and sit on David's throne forever. Now, of course, Solomon built a physical temple to the Lord. That temple was eventually destroyed. Solomon died. The descendants of David were removed from their throne when the Babylonians conquered them, and they never sat on that throne again until Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father. In Jesus, we find the two houses that are spoken of there, the house of God and the house of David, become the same house. So that a temple, the church, and a people that belong to David's line through Jesus Christ are one and the same. And the Son of David sits on God's throne, or rather on David's throne, forever. He's the one to whom the scepter that would not depart from Judah belongs. As we'll see later, we all, through him, become kings and priests in him. And so the promise to Abraham has an even greater and broader fulfillment. It isn't just a handful of kings in history who are descended from Abraham, but all of those who can count Abraham as a father by faith have become kings and priests unto God. So we see several points as we consider the early history of God's redemptive work, and as we now lay the groundwork for understanding what God is promising for us in the future. Keith Matheson summarizes a few things here. He says, we see the purpose of creation. God created the universe and man for a purpose, and the fall did not destroy that purpose. And he points out the creation mandate is the second point. God gave man a mandate to rule over creation, and that mandate was not abrogated after the fall. So we can expect that there's a purpose for the universe. The fall hasn't thwarted God's purpose. He gave us a mandate, and he intends us to keep that mandate to rule creation. He promised a seed. So this is the third point. There's a promise of a seed. God promised that the seed of the woman would crush Satan and his seed. He gave a promise of land. The foundational covenant made with Abraham was intimately concerned with this earth and who would inherit it. You know, that promise given to Abraham is not only one that has happened in history. It still has a bigger fulfillment to come in the future when all of God's people inherit the earth. And it won't be just a strip of land somewhere in the Middle East. It'll be the whole earth. We see a promise of worldwide blessing, and this is really key. The primary promise of the Abrahamic covenant was that God would, through Abraham's seed, bless all the families of the earth. So there's a worldwide scope that we can expect in the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. In addition, we also see a sixth point. God gave the Mosaic covenant to keep the descendants of Jacob intact as a particular people, to reveal to them His word until the one would come to fulfill the covenant promises given in that word. And then finally, number seven, He made a covenant with David to build David a house, giving him a son that would build God's house and sit on David's throne forever. So Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll see how God's promises that we just examined briefly this morning for the reign of the one who would sit on David's throne forever are fleshed out. And so we'll examine the promises made in the Psalms and then in the prophets, and then we'll come to see how they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. For now, let's have a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, we have seen these last two Sabbaths an overview of the early covenant history that You have given us in Your word, and that we can see the plan of redemption working out through. We thank You that You fulfilled Your covenant promises in the Savior Jesus Christ, who is both fully God and fully man. And that even now You are working in Your church to bring the whole earth under the dominion of Your image bearers. May we faithfully live out the mandates You have given us so that we can be participants in the bringing about of that glorious day when Christ will indeed reign everywhere. When Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. When the knowledge of God will cover the land as the waters cover the seas, and we will not have to say to one another, "Know the Lord," for we will all know the Lord. We pray for these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.